Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And this morning we are in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 9. And you can find that on page 558 in the blue Bibles. Remember that in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is looking at life under the sun, which means how does life appear to you as you look at it with your eyes and size it up with your mind? Looking at how things appear, not necessarily right away in light of God's promises. Although what he says very much drives you to God's promises. And today we look at the way our achievements pan out. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of scripture, and we ask that you'd help us to receive its truth and to come to see and acknowledge our need for Jesus in a deeper way. And we ask it in his name. Amen. There's a Western movie of a few decades ago. It's called The Gunfighter, and it's Gregory Peck as the gunfighter. And he's the best. But what this means is that every young dude who wants to make a name for himself tries to challenge him and take him down. And so the gunfighter is tired, and he feels time and chance closing in. It's an interesting story in its own right and sort of a metaphor. It's very Ecclesiastes. It very much, you know, the profession is unsavory, but it pictures what Ecclesiastes is saying, that it's not always the swift that win, but time and chance overtakes them all. The preacher is pointing out some problems with success, and one big problem with success is you can't hold on to it forever. So he's pointing this out. Given that we cannot hold on to success forever, given that, like the poor wise man, what we do isn't even always appreciated, even when it's good, how do we live well? And how do we gain those sort of achievements we can keep? And so those are the kinds of questions we're going to be driving toward this morning. First of all, we'll talk about our fading achievements here under the sun. A truth, a bit of a melancholy one, but it's very true. And then we'll talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ secures our achievements and what it means to pursue life rightly under Christ. So first of all, our fading achievements under the sun. I don't really like the question of our accomplishments. That seems like a nettlesome and unclear question. So when you're starting out in life, you think, what am I going to accomplish? And then, as maybe you're on the other end of life, you're thinking, what did I accomplish? And it's hard to pin that down. Some people are too puffed up by what they believe they have achieved. Some people are too depressed beyond what's actually reasonable by what they think they haven't achieved. It's hard to see it accurately. And the preacher is making some good observations here about life under the sun. It helps us get a handle on the topic of accomplishments. Now, many people equate success in life with talent. And that comes up here in verses 11 and 12. These verses explore whether talent brings blessing. And so there are people who have physical talent. They are swift, as it were, swift in the race, or they're strong in battle. The first two talents there. The last three have to do with intellectual abilities. They're wise, they're intelligent, they're knowledgeable. And we tend to think that talent is the key. And it doesn't, it tends to help. But talented people, although they do achieve many times victory, perhaps riches or success and so forth, nevertheless, as verse 11 says, time and chance happens to them all. Time spares no one, talented or otherwise. The person who wins gold at this Olympics is not going to win gold at the Olympics 20 years from now. It's just a fact, and time will see to that. A person who's a consultant in high demand today, that's great, but it won't last forever because power is diminished with age, or a person could fall out of favor too, as happened to the poor wise man. So talents won't always be there for us. And then we could say too that not only does time degrade our obvious talents, but time also gives a chance to operate. And so there's chance as well. Now, the word translated chance comes from the Hebrew root to meet. And the idea here is that we meet things in life that may be unexpected. We acknowledge, as chapter 9, verse 1 says, that all things ultimately come from the hand of God, so He's in control. But to us, things happen unexpectedly. And sometimes they are what we would call an evil happening. So a runner may slip or collide with another runner. The wise man may have a stroke. Verse 12 says, like fish that are taken in an evil net, so the children of man are snared at an evil time. Accidents happen, as the saying goes. One irony is that talents even make unfortunate events sometimes more likely to happen, because someone who has reached a kind of pinnacle of success can become brash and abrasive, and that can be hard on relationships. A person may become entitled and overconfident and get into legal trouble. So there's problems that go along with talent, and we all realize that. A successful person is also a kind of head that rises above the crowd and attracts envy and competition. The top of the heap can be a slippery place. And so, a little application at this point in the message, just thinking about those two verses. Do we want a successful life? Of course. If we want a successful life, let us not build everything around one talent. Because talents are fragile. And if to us, to be smart, to be beautiful, to be a good mom or dad, or some other talent we have, cannot be the center of what we aim at and evaluate ourselves by. We don't want to base everything around a specific talent. What we want is a sort of general excellence. A general excellence that consists of a life lived in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a pursuit of faith and faithfulness. And that gives us something that cannot be attacked by time or chance, cannot be attacked successfully. And we'll talk about that more at the end of the message. Amongst the five talents listed here, the five abilities in verse 11, is wisdom. And that seems like a special one. That seems worth some extra attention. And the preacher gives it some attention here in verses 13 and following. A closer look at wisdom. Because wisdom always pays off, right? And the answer is yes, in the sense that wisdom exercised for good reasons has a kind of transcendent value. But the fact is that here in life under the sun, oftentimes human pride and specifically power and ambition collide with wisdom in a way that seems to cancel out its impact. And the preacher here tells a story about something he's heard. He calls it a great example of wisdom in verse 13. And just recapping what we read, there's a little city. It's surrounded by a great king. Things look hopeless, but a poor man in the city figures out how to save the city. We don't know how. He has figured out some way maybe to negotiate or enter into an alliance or something. Anyway, the city is saved. But with danger past, nobody remembers him. And in fact, it seems like a purposeful forgetting. Because verse 16 says, his wisdom is even despised. It almost seems like they resent him for coming up with the right answer. A poor nobody thought of something they didn't think of. And it seems like after the fact, it's sort of like, well, he said the obvious before anyone else did. They despise his wisdom. He saved the city. And then come verses 17 and 18. And those verses are a little bit hard to peg. Do they stand alone? Or do they stand as a sort of conclusion or ending of the story? It seems to me that they stand as an ending of the story, because if you look at verse 18, it says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. And that's what the story is about. Wisdom being better than weapons of war. So it seems like this is a kind of conclusion on the story. And that being the case, it adds an additional twist here at the end. What verse 17 is describing is a city that has left behind the quiet wisdom of the poor man. And it has, as it's been saved and recovering, it comes under the sway of a sort of, well, as he's called, a shouting ruler amongst fools. In other words, this envisions some grandiose character rising to a place of leadership. And he benefits from all the peace the poor man gained, but he gives him no credit for it. And we draw the inference here that the shouting ruler runs the city into the ground. In other words, it's an evil that this person is leading. He's grandiose, he's aggressive and abrasive and not a good leader. I think we can draw that inference. You know, if you've ever been in a place of employment where the supervisor is shouting a lot, that's not a good sign. It doesn't usually mean a thriving business or a healthy atmosphere. So we kind of understand the shouting leader to be not a good thing. And that being the case, that's probably what's in view in verse 18 when it says, one sinner destroys much good. So the big king comes, the poor man saves the city, but then it goes under the sway of the shouting ruler, and he takes much of the good and benefit away. So that's the story. And it's interesting to think about what kind of leader people want. And the answer to that is complex. Some people would value a wise leader above all. many people would. Really, what they want is a successful leader and someone who projects power and seems to be giving results of some kind. And so there's that tension in leadership. And it's stereotypical that a leader who starts out as a wise man can get too big for his britches and become an aggressive and corrupt character. You see that to some extent in the rule of David, right? And then you see it in Solomon's rule especially. So that's a kind of pattern that exists in the world. There's a recent podcast series put out by Christianity Today. It was called, I think, Mars Hill, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And I know many of you have listened to that. And that explores a sort of, I suppose we could say, an idolizing of success, such that all faults of a leader are forgiven in the name of success. And so that's it's nothing new. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. That's an old thing, the kind of shouting leader that people turn to and go away from the quiet wisdom. So we all know what that is, and we identify it, and we nod our heads. And although we don't by any means condone abusive leadership, neither should we completely distance ourselves from it. As in, how could they do that? And how could anyone follow it? I mean, if we were in that position, how would we be tempted to behave, right? So we don't condone it, but there also has to be a sort of humility and sadness there, knowing that we're all prone to abusive power should we hold it. So that's just a feature of a fallen world. Nevertheless, here's the couple lessons come out here. First of all, is that wisdom itself does represent true success. Wisdom itself is success. Verse 16 says, wisdom is better than might. And that's true because when you're wise, oftentimes you don't have to fight. You can think of a smarter way. But it's also true because wisdom is good in and of itself. In other words, it's not just helpful in its substance and its effects. It's good in its substance. So let us just be clear on that. Whether or not wisdom is widely appreciated, it is always of value. But then a second lesson here is we should not be so naive as to imagine that wisdom always prevails. It doesn't. And many times volume seems to win over virtue. And it also belongs to wisdom to take that in stride. I think failures of leadership are inherently disappointing. And that's true. But we shouldn't, in a way, we shouldn't be shocked by it because, I mean, it's at least as old as Ecclesiastes, right? And so we don't condone it. We don't get on board with it. But neither are we completely cast down because this is life in a fallen world. Come, Lord Jesus. So the wise person somehow, in a way, sadly metabolizes that. The key question in all such failures is how we respond. And I can imagine the wise man, say he's a cobbler or whatever. Anyway, he's in his shop. He's a poor man and he's working away. And you wonder, how is he working away? Is he kind of like angrily banging on his work? Like, how could they do that after all that I did? Or is he, you know, sadly saying, well, that was a little disappointing. But I'm just glad I could do something to help my dear little city. How did he respond? And the text doesn't answer it for us. It invites us to imagine. But I would like to imagine that since he's a wise man, he has the second response, which would be a healthier one. He's a wise man. Like he knows that people are people, but he also knows that God is God. And if we ask, did the poor man achieve success? Well, that depends on what he was aiming at. If he aimed to be honest and useful, he was successful. If he wanted to be appreciated, he failed. The question for him, the question for all of us is, what are we aiming at? What are we aiming at? And that determines our achievement. Let's reflect now on our achievements under the Lord Jesus and what a difference it makes to be under him. And first of all, just reflecting a bit on how God works out his providence. God knows that we don't always do well when we have lots of success. We're sinners by nature. We struggle with pride. We have a hard time handling that. And we see this again and again in Scripture. You think of the Tower of Babel. They have great plans, and God says, no, no. And in a way, he confuses their work for their good, so they won't do something even worse and more presumptuous. And we see that as a pattern in Scripture, where God gives, for instance, the patriarch Jacob a limp. It's a kind of handicap that, in a way, is going to help him depend on the Lord. Famously, the Apostle Paul gets a thorn in the flesh, some affliction. And we know that God sends things into our life that make us really feel like time and chance are snapping at our heels. And we all have affliction, trouble, and turmoil. We face the arrogance of others, and we face our own sins and shortcomings. God ordains these things for His reasons, and certainly one reason is that we trust God more when our life has these kind of waves in it. We pray really hard when the evil net comes down over us. And there's something, God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. You know, that alone, though, is not a good vision of the Christian life. It's not very encouraging to think, you know, well, we need affliction, so God sends plenty of it, and life is just full of waves and tossings and turnings. And you know, it's kind of like drinking coffee when the airplane hits an air pocket, and, you know, it's no fun. And if that were the metaphor for the Christian life, that's not so nice. And there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that points in that direction, but there's other stuff in Scripture that points in a different direction. There are plenty of Scriptures that talk about the Christian life as a kind of stable project. A famous verse in this regard is Romans 12:1, which says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's very calm. It is like you are presenting yourself to the Lord, and what you're bringing is acceptable. So there's no turbulence in that. And as we put these things together, we have to realize that the Lord God Himself is the kind of, well, He is the one that gives steadiness to the enterprise of our life, which is oftentimes full of tumult and difficulties. The shock of all that is in some ways absorbed by God's good work for us and in us. In a couple of ways, the Lord Jesus Christ brings real stability to our efforts to achieve under Him. One is that He gives us that stable place of being acceptable to God. And that is a firm foundation on which we rest through faith in Christ. We could think about Jesus actually in terms of the wise men of this passage. There's kind of a glimmer of Christ in what happens with this wise man, where he saves his city and is despised. See, that kind of reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes down to save us and is despised in the process as He offers His life for our sins. But Jesus being righteous for us and reconciling us to God makes us acceptable to God. So the questions and waves in regard to are we acceptable to God, He calms. And now Jesus works inside us by the Holy Spirit. And we have to understand the Holy Spirit as the master of all creation. And He's not at all puzzled by any kind of tossings, turnings, and complexities. Not at all. But the Holy Spirit leads us through every challenge of time and chance, through the sins of others, and through our own many failings. And He teaches us what goodness is. And so He makes the project stable amid all that turbulence. That is the stability of the Christian life. It's what Jesus has done for us and what the Spirit is doing in us. So it's a kind of steady turbulence, or a turbulence that isn't, that is not fundamentally what's going on. It's a good ongoing work of God in us. So back to the question of achievement. What have I done with my life? We can also look at the poor man, not just as a sort of type of Christ, but also a model believer. So he, through his wisdom, saves the city, only to then see the city slide into a different kind of evil. But he does the right thing for the right reason. And think again what the preacher says in verse 13. He says, "This seemed great to me." And he's talking about the whole thing. He's talking about not only his wisdom in saving the city, but his then being despised, but still being a wise and faithful man. "That seems great to me," the preacher says. And that's how Jesus looks at it too. If you seek to live for Him, if you get up in the morning and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for this day," and then moment by moment you seek to live for Christ so that when you're provoked, You try to say the constructive thing rather than the angry thing. Or if you say the angry thing, you confess that to the Lord and move on. If you are living for the Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment, that is a great thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that if we even give a cup of water to one of his disciples, he thinks that's great. And see, he's looking at things at a different metric than we do. We think gold medals are great. And we think high achievements that are very visible are great. And Jesus thinks that everything he's doing in us is great. And that's how we ought to look at it too. In other words, Jesus is telling us, no, don't worry necessarily about being the fastest or the smartest. I mean, if that's your thing, go for it. If you are in the Olympics, I'll certainly turn on the TV and root for you. I want you to get a gold. But let's all realize that those kind of achievements are the kind of thing that time and chance nibbles away at. That kind of achievement is not what we ultimately aim at, nor is being widely appreciated any kind of idol for us. Those things fade. You listen to Christ day by day and choice by choice. Seek humility, repent of your failings, and that is God's project in you, which is holy and acceptable in his sight through Jesus. It's encouraging, too, just in closing, as we think about who Jesus is for us. All of the benefits listed in verse 11 actually describe things Jesus gives us eternally. So in him, we finish the race, right? We run the course, and in a sense, we win because we cross the finish line in him. The battle, Satan will be trampled under our feet at the end. Christ is the bread of life. In him, we have bread. In him, our works are given meaning. And we lay up our treasures in heaven. We're rich in him. And in him, we enjoy favor with God, as he, in the end, will even acknowledge us before his heavenly Father. So we get all those things in Jesus. And that gives a lot of clarity to our lives. So if you're starting out in life, you're wondering, what should I pursue? And then in the middle of life, you're wondering, how's it going? And at the end, you're thinking, what did that mean? What did it mean? It's all about Christ. And the way to live that is in accordance with his will is to receive his love in the gospel by believing the gospel and then returning his love to him day by day, choice by choice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the steadfastness of our Savior Jesus, and we pray that we would see it and be encouraged by this. And Father, given the constantly changing scenes in life, help us to realize how much you treasure and value your good work in us. And so help us, we pray, to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, even amidst all the tumult and question marks. Encourage our hearts in the truth, we ask, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.